Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're going to conclude our series called Bonding with James, and it really was an apt title. Of course, the James Bond puns are always welcome, but the ossuary of James, the bone box of James that was discovered, that had this inscription on it that said, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. I do believe it's the genuine article. I do believe the ossuary is real. The evidence for its authenticity far outweighs any of the marks against it. And speaking of marks, it was more than a mark. It was a large crack that developed in the ossuary. It literally arrived in pieces when it came to Toronto, shipped over from the Holy Land back in 2002, where it was displayed at the Royal Ontario Museum. And speaking of bonding with James, expert hands had to bond that ossuary back together, had to seal up that crack, and they did an amazing job. And I was one of the many thousands who lined up for a very long time just to catch a glimpse of this ossuary, which probably has the earliest recorded writing of the name of Jesus that's ever been found. And this is such a great artifact because it reminds us of something really important, that these were real individuals, people that actually existed on planet Earth. When we read the New Testament, when we read about James and the early church, these are not fictional characters. This is not a fairy tale. These are people like you and I that God did extraordinary, extraordinary works in and through. And that's important for apologetics today, for explaining and defending the faith. You know, I think a lot of people, when it comes down to it, wherever they may be from, they might as well be from Missouri, the show me state, because people want to see evidence. How do I know this really happened? I need to see evidence before I can believe. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's plenty of evidence. And God knows that we have a hunger for knowledge, a hunger for reason. It's how we're made. And God does give us enough evidence to take that step of faith. But we do have to take it at some point. But here we have a physical relic of James, the relative of Jesus. He wasn't a son of Mary, but I do believe he was a relative of Jesus, perhaps a stepbrother, a son of Joseph from a previous relationship or some other relationship. But I do believe he's part of the extended family of Jesus. We talked about that last time in Jerusalem, the royal throne of Jerusalem. Whoever was seated on the seat of Moses, the cathedra, the throne of the Church of Jerusalem, it was supposed to be somebody from Jesus' family. It passed from James to Simeon, the son of Clopas, the cousin of our Lord. Also, people love tactile experiences. Ben Wetherington points this out in the book he wrote about James with Herschel Shanks, about the ossuary, about James himself. And people love to learn in different styles. Some people like to listen to radio programs like this one, or if you're listening to it in a podcast form, people love them. Podcasts are huge these days. But also, people still like to read. Books are great, too. People take in information in different ways, and everybody has kind of got a pathway to learning that kind of works better for them. And some people are really tactile learners. So to see this physical relic, not that we could touch it, it was behind glass, it's very precious, being 2,000 years old, was a marvelous experience for so many. And this is what's so great about pilgrimages too, that just seeing physical items with reference to Jesus, or going where he walked, seeing what he saw, the land, the Holy Land, that's what makes pilgrimages to Israel so incredible. To be where Jesus was, it really makes the Bible come alive. It's like, if you remember the days of black and white televisions and rabbit ears that people used to place on the top of them to try to pull in the signal, it's like watching a black and white television program and then going to marvelous 4K, FHD, full HD, and curved screen maybe. Who knows, UHD, but that's the kind of difference that we're talking about. It really does make the scriptures come alive when you've walked where Jesus walked. The great events of salvation history, you have been where it happened. So that's one of the great things we can get from this, one of the great legacies of this ossuary. And it's once again helped us to rediscover James and how important he was in the early church as the head of the Jewish wing of the church, knowing that the Catholic Church, I think it's helped to people to have an appreciation for the fact that the Catholic Church has sprung out of Judaism. God has not forsaken Israel, his old covenant people, and the Messiah comes from the stock of Israel. Jesus was Jewish. His mother Mary was Jewish. Peter, all of the apostles, St. Paul, all come from this Hebrew background. And there's so many Jewish converts to Catholicism today, people like Roy Schoeman, who wrote the book Salvation is from the Jews, and that's a quote from Jesus himself, the title, who have recognized that Catholicism is Judaism, is Israel, with the Messiah having come. It's really for all people, and that was God's plan from the beginning with Abraham, that the descendants of Abraham would be innumerable, as much as the stars of heaven and every grain of sand on the seashore. And that's what we have in the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It's for all, Jew and Gentile alike. And I think this rediscovery of James and his life, his letter in the New Testament, what the Acts of the Apostles says about him, it reminds us of the fact that the church springs from Judaism, and hopefully it will help to put an end to all of the virulent and sinful anti-Semitism that the church condemns unequivocally, that unfortunately is still so prevalent in our world. It also really helps us to understand that there was no conflict between James and Paul. James extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. He was happy about his mission to the Gentiles. James was focusing on his fellow Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul did too, but he also worked a lot with Gentiles. And so they worked out this whole situation about what did the Gentiles have to do when they come into the church? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the kosher food laws? No, they don't, but they do have to maintain the moral law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, flee from idolatry and begin to worship Christ and serve Him only. And maybe the greatest legacy of James, of course, is what he has to say about Jesus. The fact that Jesus' name is on his bone box, on his ossuary. And James was probably killed again in 62 AD. By the time his body decomposed and the bones could be put in the ossuary, it was 64 maybe AD. And again, just like in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, right? It's kind of a metaphor for the future resurrection. Those bones needed to be gathered in anticipation of the future resurrection at the return of Christ, which may happen at any time. And certainly with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, it would be hard to blame the Christians of that time for thinking maybe it's going to happen in our lifetime. But nonetheless, Jesus was no ordinary rabbi, no ordinary teacher. His fame continued to increase more and more. In fact, he's more than a man. He is the God-man. The divinity of Christ is something that we can gain from James and all his fellow Jewish Catholics. They were not ashamed to worship Jesus, which would have been unthinkable in their religious situation as Jews in the first century. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. At the end of this letter, he offers up this prayer. He says, Maranatha, which means, come, Lord Jesus, I want you to return now, as soon as possible. And this is really an Aramaic, by the way, prayer. And Aramaic was the language that was written on the James ossuary. This is a very Jewish language to use. And so a lot of Gentiles wouldn't even have been able to read it. And so Paul, when he prays, Maranatha, our Lord come, the idea of calling Jesus the Lord, it's a very Jewish Christian thing to do, and it would have been unthinkable at that time unless Jesus really is God. It would have been considered blasphemy. And we know that James was killed for really two crimes, the crime of blasphemy and the crime of leading his fellow Jews astray. Well, he's not leading them astray if he's telling the truth. And it's not blasphemy if Jesus really is God. We know that he is. We know that he is. And so when James writes his letter, in James chapter 1, verse 1, he says that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. He is the Messiah. So this is unbelievable and so shocking once again in his time. And so we have to understand that the early Christians who were Jews worshiped Jesus as God. This wasn't something that was smuggled into the church later on. It's so common for non-Catholics to say, well, nobody worshiped Jesus as divine in the early days. No, as the church began to spread into the Gentile world, pagan ideas about God crept in. And that's when the divinity of Christ became a doctrine. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we look at history, we see that the earliest believers at the earliest times worshiped Jesus as God. This was not a later invention. Someone who was really strong on this was a great scholar who recently passed away, and his name was Dr. Larry Hurtado. Dr. Larry Hurtado. And he wrote about what he called early high Christology. You know, Christology is the study of Christ. And again, in an age when a lot of people think that this idea of the divinity of Christ developed over time, Larry Hurtado was very famous for teaching and writing and giving so much evidence for the fact that, no, this started really, really early on. And he didn't really look at what they talked about, what they wrote about. He looked at, first of all, what they did. What did the early church actually do? And when he looked at their activities, man, there was just a mountain of scholarship showing that Jesus was worshiped as God. And so this was the key that later, of course, was codified in the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. But that goes back to the very, very beginning. And I read an article that Larry Hurtado wrote before his death about the origins of the worship of Christ, and it really does touch on the age of James and Paul and Peter, the early church. And he mentioned that there was a great German scholar by the name of Johannes Weiss, and he said that the worship of Jesus was the most significant step of all in the history of the origins of Christianity. The single most important step, the most important historical development in the primitive Church of Palestine. So we looked at James and what he said in his letter. We looked at what St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But there's something else here that Paul wrote in that same letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And this is about 20 years after the resurrection. Maybe 52, somewhere between 52 and 55 AD, St. Paul wrote, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So this is incredible. St. Paul says at the very, very beginning of the church that Jesus has the same status as God the Father. And remember, he is a monotheistic Jew. Remember the old Shema, the prayer of the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's one thing, maybe the thing that marked Jews off from everyone else, their dogged insistence on the fact that there is only one God. Yet how is it that they can worship Jesus? So what we have here is an early evidence for what later became known, of course, as the doctrine of the Trinity. But although you might find the word, you won't find the word, rather, Trinity in the New Testament, that doesn't mean that it's not there. The concept of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is not there. It's there, for sure. So let's look at the wording that St. Paul uses here. Larry Hurtado pointed out that he's adopting this famous prayer, the Shema. And by the way, you can look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. also in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. A couple places there you can find it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There were so many other false gods in the environment around the Jews. Think about all the pantheon of gods in the Greco-Roman imagination. And so they said, no, the one true and living God of the Bible has to be worshipped exclusively. This is it. And that is the faith. That was the religious training of Rabbi Saul, Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, who later became, of course, the Apostle Paul. That's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are all these so-called gods, but they're not real. There's only one true God. And so it's so shocking to their fellow Jews that Paul and James and Peter and all of the early Christians say, Jesus also is Lord. And this word Lord is only used of God in the Old Covenant. Unbelievable. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Of course, God created all things through his powerful word, and the word became flesh, as the Gospel of John tells us. So this is amazing. St. Paul, James, they are talking about Jesus the way that people, Jews of the time, only talked about God. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, in St. Paul's letters, he talks about a lot of different disputes that he had with a lot of different people, but he never fought with anybody about this. Everybody in the early church kind of takes for granted the fact that Jesus is worshipped as God. No disagreements here. No evidence that anybody ever fought over this. And so, when we look at all of the things that happened in church history, the creeds, the great creeds that were developed, for example, the Nicene Creed, as I mentioned before, in AD 325, the Chalcedonian Creed from the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, those are great formulations of the Trinity, of the Godhead theologically. And why did they have to do this? Well, it all kind of stems from the fact that early Christians were worshiping Jesus as God, and they had to figure that out. They had to make statements of faith based on the way people were actually living, what they were actually doing and believing. And so we see this in the very, very beginning. Again, it's not something that develops later. It's not like barnacles attaching themselves to the hull of a ship. These aren't beliefs that were added on later. This is the church at the source. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, 22, when St. Paul says, our Lord come, Maranatha in Aramaic. And so this is a prayer that they would pray in worship, a prayer to the risen, exalted Jesus. So it's really interesting, too, that Paul's writing to a bunch of Gentiles when he says this. He's kind of teaching them the Jewish Catholic tradition that derived from the first apostles. And it's something that he got when he became a believer, when he met with James, when he met with Peter in Jerusalem. And now he's passing it on to everybody else. That's the continuity there. That's the continuity. There are other little statements of belief. We could call them creeds, many creeds that appear in St. Paul's letters. Jesus is Lord. That's probably the shortest one of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. We also see it in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And then, of course, St. Paul has this beautiful Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, which is probably an early worship song of the church. And then, of course, we have this 1 Corinthians creed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that speaks of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, including that appearance, that famous appearance to James. He got a special resurrection appearance, and of course, that convinced him that Jesus was not only alive, risen from the dead physically, but that he was the Lord. So Larry Hurtado says in a book that he wrote way back in 1988 called One God, One Lord, Early Christian Devotion and Ancient Jewish Monotheism. He talked about six major phenomena of the worship life of the early church that shows that at the very, very beginning, Jesus was considered to be divine. There are these early hymns about Christ, sung to Christ. By the way, even the pagans realized this. This is something that you should know, that in the early second century, Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman government official in the province of Bithynia, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan saying, "What should we do about these pesky Catholic Christians? They gather together and they sing a hymn on a certain day of the week, before it is light, early in the morning. They gather together and sing a hymn to Christ as to a god." So even the pagans know that Jesus was worshipped by the early church at the very, very beginning. The second thing that Hurtado found was that they prayed to Christ. You can only pray to God, right? Now, of course, what about the saints, you might say? Well, that's a little bit different. We're asking them to pray for us. That's the intercession of the saints. We ask them to pray for us. We're talking to them. They're aware of what we're doing. And I know that people use the expression praying to the saints, but really what's going on here is intercessory prayer. They're praying for you and me. We're asking them to do that. The third thing he says is that the early believers called upon the name of Christ. They baptized people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, the Eucharist. It was absolutely the marker of belonging in the early church. Once you got initiated into the church through baptism, you were eventually allowed to partake at the table of the Lord, the Eucharistic table. This idea also, number five, point number five, confessing Jesus, confessing him as Lord. And the last thing is prophecies that were made in the name of Jesus, inspired by the Spirit. And so this shows a pattern that Jesus is on the same level as God the Father in the early church. The way that people used to talk about God alone among the Jews, this is also how they're talking about Jesus. So this is incredible. Now, another thing that Dr. Larry Hurtado said, the late, great Dr. Larry Hurtado, may he rest in peace. Another thing he said was that you can't understand this worship of Christ as God as some sort of loan in from the pagan world. And obviously in paganism, the paganism that surrounded the church in the Greco-Roman world, there were these demigods, there were these pagan heroes of old. But don't forget that for the first little while, the people that worshipped Christ were Jews. They were very, very loyal to their old covenant traditions. In fact, they thought they'd be damned for all eternity if they gave in ever to the sin of idolatry. Of course, if they never repented of that, you know, they could be damned for all eternity. And so these are not pagans here. These are not people who dallied with paganism in any way, shape, or form. So Christianity in the beginning, the church in the beginning, was almost entirely made up of Jews, the Jewish way of thinking. And so obviously the Gentiles are brought in, but this is again what James is writing about in the Acts of the Apostles when he writes to the Gentiles and say, "Hey guys, take a letter here. The Council of Jerusalem, we're going to send out this letter to the Gentiles. You don't have to obey the kosher food laws. You don't have to get circumcised, but you do have to avoid idolatry. You've got to avoid meat sacrificed to idols." Where does that happen? In pagan temples where they used to hang out. You've got to avoid blood, you know, again, to do with this meat. You've got to avoid that which is strangled, the animals killed in a way to get this meat. And you've got to avoid fornication, because temple prostitution was the norm in the ancient world. And so basically, turn away from paganism, turn away from immorality, turn away from idolatry. And so St. Paul talks about this as well, just like James does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. He says, avoid worshiping idols. You can't have anyone on the throne of your heart except for God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this does not in any way, the other thing that's amazing about this is that this does not diminish, as Hurtado says, the sovereignty of the one God. Paul says that, hey, don't forget, God the Father, he is the one who highly exalted Jesus the Son. He is the one who gave Jesus the name above every other name. Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, and that word Lord is only used of God. Think about Isaiah chapter 45. And this is all to the glory of God the Father, as St. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. All of this is to the glory of God the Father. There's no competition between the Father and the Son. Worship of Christ is okay because Christ is God, God the Son. This is incredible. So this was really contrary to paganism. It's not paganism. It's not polytheism. It's not a worship of many gods. There is one true and living God in three persons in that one God, the God of Israel, now revealed in all his fullness in the age of the church, who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is his name. That is the name by which we are baptized in the church. And this is what James taught. This is the Jesus that James was related to, that he might have known growing up, maybe played soccer with or something like that. But it was the resurrection that convinced him, no, he is much more than a man. He is God incarnate. Thank you for joining me for the series Bonding with James on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Hope you've enjoyed it. Hope you go on to read the letter of James and see what he has to say, his sublime wisdom. It's true for our day as well, because it is God's word for us. If you missed an episode, check the podcast at relevantradio.com and on the app, and I'll see you in the next one. And catch me later today on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio.